Amen. Wow. Well, thank you for receiving me back again. And it's a privilege to be here. I count it an honor and a privilege. And I've had the joy of ministering all over the world in different places and different continents. And it's a joy to be with you this morning. Thank you, Pastor Gideon and Irene. They are real blessings to me, my family, and our ministry. And he's a big brother for me. So we thank you, Pastor Gideon. My son Luke doubles up as my partner in the gospel. And I'll tell you a very, very quick testimony. When Luke was born, Luke was severely autistic. And it was so severe that we would have to take him to Medway Hospital 3 times a week, every week. And he would look at you and you'd try and interact with him, but he would just look straight through you. The lights were on, but no one was home, okay? And my wife would, I'd come back from my work and my wife would tell me what the doctors have said. And I used to say, do you know what? I absolutely agree. There's a major, major issue. There is something majorly wrong. I agree with that, but I refuse to accept he will stay that way. I absolutely refuse it. The doctor said that he would never recognise his mum and dad and be able to have relationships with them. We would be his favourite toys. He would never go to school. He would never be able to communicate. All these different things. And you know, God set him free and healed him completely. And God is using him. So I thank you. Apart from that, he's my best friend. So I thank God for all that he's done. Should we pray? Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord. I thank you, Father God, that you've called each and every one of us because you love us and you have a purpose for our lives, Lord God. And I pray that this morning as we dive into your word, Lord, that you would just highlight, really highlight your heart, Lord God, that we would hear your heart this morning. In Jesus' name, we thank you. We say, Holy Spirit, have your way. Be amongst us this morning. Quicken our spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, before I start the message, while we were in worship, we were singing one of the songs. The Lord really put a scripture on my heart, I felt, for you as a church. And so I just want to quickly share that with you. And it was Revelation chapter 4. And verse 1, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And this is the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, and he's having various revelations. And it says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And I heard a voice that I had heard before speaking to me like a trumpet. It said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit. Revelations chapter 2 and 3. The Holy Spirit, Jesus is speaking to John, and John is writing down all what he heard the Spirit say to the church. But Revelation 4, there's a massive change because suddenly it goes from just hearing to seeing. And he says, come up here and I will show you. So previously he had heard what Jesus was saying to the churches, but now he was going to step into the heavenly realm and he was going to see what must take place. And I just felt the Lord say, step up, South Street. Step up. Get ready with anticipation to step into a new level of spiritual awakening, spiritual discernment, spiritual authority that God has for you. But just like John, you have to be ready, and you have to be ready to move when God says move. And it was after that, it said he was then in the Spirit. Well, I think, well, wasn't he in the Spirit already? He must have been. But what it means, it was a heightened state. It became even more sensitive. And you know what? If you can't see it, you can't run with it. And sometimes we don't hear correctly. The best way to communicate is hearing and seeing. That's how we communicate. If one of those two break down, we don't communicate well. So I just felt the Lord put that on my heart. I don't know if whatever that means for you guys, but Revelations 4, there was a sudden change. And I believe there's a sudden quickening, a sudden change for you guys. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Well, there you go. This morning, I really want to, I'm going to share on evangelism, but I'm not going to share on method. I'm not going to talk about how we should evangelize. There's lots of different methods and ways and ideas and concepts, and we've heard a bit this morning already on that. But I just want to if you like, layer again a foundation stone that we can stand on as to why we strategize, why we do what we do. Why was the Apostle Paul compelled? So if you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 16. And I want to pack in as much as I can. So you might want to take note of some of the scriptures that I'll refer to. But Luke chapter 16. And like I say, it's the reason why. You know, we do a lot of things in life. Why? You know, when your children get from the age of sort of like 3 and they come into 4 and 5 and that sort of thing, the word why happens a lot. Why? Why? Can you make your bet? Why? Can you put that away? Why? Can you do this? Why? And that they have a desire to know. And once they know, they change. My youngest son, Caleb, I was in our back garden. I was looking at the back of the house. And I'm a bit of a visionary. Me and my wife are completely different. She can walk into some area, building, whatever, and she sees nothing. I walk into it and I see it fully furbished, totally changed and everything. We're completely different. And I was in the back garden, I was looking at our house, and I was just standing there thinking, if I did this, if I did that, that would look cool, that would be useful. Da, 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 da. And my youngest son was about 4 or 5 at the time, and he came out and he looked at me and he stood beside me. I noticed he was there, and then he puts his hand like the thinking pose, and he's like, and then he looked, he said, Dad, what are you doing? I said, son, I'm thinking. And he went, can I think, Dad? And it just so blessed me, you know. Now, he stood there doing exactly what I was doing. Now, what he was thinking about, I don't have a clue. But we do need to really understand what we believe and why do we believe it? What's the purpose? So this story will probably be very familiar to you. Verse 19. So Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Okay, so let's just stop there. See, when we read the word, sometimes we have to imagine, or I imagine, being there. Who was it being spoke to? Who were the audience? What was the setting? What was going on? Now, it says there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, purple, back in that day, was the hardest colour to produce. Okay, so purple was set aside for the wealthiest of peoples and the kings and queens and emperors of the day. And to get the colour purple, they had to go to Lebanon, okay, and harvest. There was a particular sea snail that produced a very potent, very strong purple dye, okay, in the mucus inside the shell, okay. And to get that, to get about an ounce of that, you had to have about 250,000 of these seashells, okay, to crush them and get just an ounce of that dye. So that dye, that colouring of purple, was literally worth its weight in gold. It was more valuable than gold, okay? So when we read that line and it says, dressed in purple and fine linen, it gives you an eye up. This wasn't the man at the end of your driveway who's got a couple of BMWs and Mercedes and this, that. This guy was stinking rich, absolutely loaded. He was loaded, okay? Absolute wealth. He reeked of wealth. Lazarus didn't reek of wealth, but this man reeked of wealth. He was so, so rich. And so he was dressed in purple and fine linens. At his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, his name, Lazarus, actually means God is my help. God is my help. Now, that amazes me because I think he's laying at the rich man's gate. He's covered in sores. He's a beggar. He's nothing. He's no one. Yet there's a prophetic statement over his life. God is my help. See, that encourages me in some of the situations I've been in. I think I'm down and out and things are bad, but God is my help. There's a prophetic statement. Now, he stunk to the other degree. He smelt so badly, he was wounded so badly, that his body was covered in sores and it secreted a mucus and pus, okay, that stunk so bad that the local dogs could pick up that smell and come and lick his wounds. That's how disgusting it was. It was that bad. And in actual fact, the dogs licking his wounds probably soothed it. It probably soothed the wounds. So you had the complete extremes just in those couple of verses. This rich man is so wealthy. Fine clothes, linen, he's got gates, he's got servants, he's got everything. And then you've got the poor man, absolutely poor, he's got nothing. And even the dogs would come and lick his wounds. And it says that he was longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Now, we always assume that's food. We imagine food dropping off of the table. You know, you're trying to cut your food up and whoosh, goes one of the roast potatoes and, you know, something else drops on the floor. But that wasn't the case. To eat the crumbs from the rich man's table, the wealthy, when they ate with their hands, after they finished eating, they would get bread and they would place the bread in their hands and they rub their hands together and the bread would absorb all the juice from the food that they'd eaten. And they would clean their hands with bread. So what Lazarus was reaching out for, what he wanted, was literally not the food the rich man ate, but the crumbs that he'd rubbed off of his hand. Are we together? Amen? That was the level that Lazarus was at. It was so poor, it was the crumbs from the dirty hands of the man wiping the food off of his hands. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Some translations say Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died. So we have a situation where both of these men have now died. They've lived as neighbors on the earth. Both Lazarus and the rich man both die. Now, there are three common assumptions or beliefs about life after death. Number one is annihilation, that when you die, that's it. There's nothing. It's a bit like my wife when she sleeps. Nothing. It's annihilation. She is dead. Nothing happens. You know, she just... And you can move her and reposition her in the bed. And she doesn't wake up. She just, you know. Nothing happens. A bit like my youngest son, Caleb, trying to wake him up. It's annihilation, you know. So one belief is annihilation. There is absolutely nothing. Lots of people believe there's nothing after life on this earth, physical life, annihilation. Another belief is reincarnation. Reincarnation. So at the point of death, you go off into the spiritual realm somewhere, and the general belief is depending on your good works on the earth, you will come back. Okay? And for a lot of Hindus, you'll come back as a cow. That's why it's sacred. For a lot of Buddhists, you'll come back as this, that, and the other. And other people. I met a lady about 3 or 4 weeks ago. I was talking to her, trying to befriend her. She's lesbian, spiritualist, and all these sorts of things. And I'm witnessing to her, sharing about the Lord. And when she said, I'm a spiritualist, I said, oh, fantastic. It's right up my street. I'm a spiritualist as well. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And she went, oh. She said, but do you know, I'm a lesbian. I said, really? I said, well, I can't say I agree with all your lifestyle choices, but this, I know, God loves you. Amen. Irrespective of what you are, you will never change the fact God loves you. Okay? And she said, well, I believe in reincarnation. I said, really? You want to come back as a cow again? Because I'd got to know her, and she's a bit cheeky. I said, what, you want to come back as a cat again? But isn't it funny with reincarnation when people give accounts? They were never, I was my previous life in the 16th century, my name was Mabel, and I used to live in Greenwich and have to wash my clothes down at the river, and most of my family were wiped out by the plague, and we lived in squalor. It doesn't happen. It's always, oh yeah, I was King Louis III of France. I was so and so and so. Always somebody famous and glamorous, whatever. So you have reincarnation. And the other, number three, people believe in life after death. A general sense of there is a spiritual realm and there is life after death. But they're not quite sure what it is. They're not quite sure what that life is. Now, we should not think that Lazarus' poverty saved him because he was poor and that the rich man's wealth condemned him. Okay? Because we can look at it and say, well, what are the reasons? Well, he was rich and he was poor, so God gave more grace to the poor man. Da, da, da. That wasn't the fact, his relationship in Jesus Christ, belief in God. That is what qualifies and disqualifies us for eternal life. Now, verse 23, in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. So if we believe we're saved, we know there's life after death, we see very clearly that there is complete consciousness. There's complete consciousness. The rich man was aware of his surroundings. He could see. He could feel. He could communicate. He recognizes Abraham. He recognizes Lazarus. There's recognition. And that's a great joy for me. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to recognize people straight away. I'm going to walk in, I'm going to see my parents, and I'm going to see so-and-so, and this one, and that one, and all sorts of people. But we'll have a new resurrected body. Now, in the Old Testament, when people died, their physical bodies were buried, but their spirit, their soul, went to Hades, which is a Hebrew word for Sheol, which is translated as hell. This is hell, it translated, is the unseen realm. The unseen realm. And whether you are a believer or not a believer, we will all die a physical death and move into the unseen realm, as it were. So this was called the place of the dead, and it appears in the Old Testament, the unseen state. In Hades, the spirits of the dead either went to paradise or to torment. So if you imagine hell having departments, okay, so you've got hell as an area, we'll say this is the area of hell, and there are departments. And in the Old Testament, those who didn't believe in God, the rich man, went into the department called torment. And those who did believe in God went into a department called paradise. Okay? And Lazarus had lived a life trusting in God, so he was with Abraham in paradise. Okay? The rich man went to torment. Why? Because he had neglected the Lord on the earth. However, there is another department in the unseen realm called Tartarus. Tartarus. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it says this: "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell." Here, this version of hell is translated from a Greek word meaning Tartarus, putting them in chains of darkness or gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. So when we minister deliverance ministry and we cast a spirit out of somebody, we cast that spirit to Tartarus. So now we've got three places. We've got torment, we've got paradise, and we've got Tartarus. Now Tartarus is where all the demonic realm is held in chains, okay? Now Jesus on the cross was placed between two criminals. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults on him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Do you not fear God?" he said. "Since we are under the same sentence, we are being punished justifiably. We are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus said this because Jesus knew he was going to, at the death of the cross, he was going to descend down to paradise. And it said that he preached to the saints that had previously died in paradise. Paradise is described as a beautiful garden, or actually it means the garden of the king. So in the unseen realm, we see there is torment, Tartarus, and paradise. And at this point, Jesus has ascended down and he's declared victory to all those in Tartarus, all the demonic realm that had tried to kill him. He declared that he was victorious and that the work of the cross was complete. And he went to the saints and he preached, and it said he led them home. So what Jesus actually did, when he ascended on high, see, and in Jerusalem at the time, there were spirits coming out left, right and centre of all the saints who had died, because they died and they went to paradise and they were held, but they were not yet in the presence of God. Why? Because the blood of Jesus had to be shed. They couldn't get there by any other means. And they believed forward to the Messiah as an event that would happen, as we believe backwards to the cross as an event that took place. And suddenly when Jesus sees them, Abraham, Noah, Enoch, all these saints, and he says, get ready, because you're coming home. And Jesus took the entire department of paradise and transformed it and placed it into the heavenly presence of God. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Verse 25, "But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, there between us is a great chasm which has been set in place. So those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So we see that a chasm has been put in place, and as much as either party wants to go across, they can't. They can't. It must be awful. Recognizing people. The rich man was in agony. He felt pain. Up to the point of death, he could have chose Christ. My grandfather was atheist all his life. He would not allow people to talk about God in his home. He went into a coma 3 days, 3 days before he died, and was in the coma. And my mum had been going around there kind of sitting and praying and all this sort of stuff. And she'd had to go to the shop. So she goes off to the shop. And while she's at the shop, he comes out of the coma, sits up on the bed, looks at my nan and says, "Dole, pray for me. Pray for me." And my nan looked at him and said, "Bill, I don't know how to pray." And he said, "Pray for me." See, right up until our body breathes our last, God can reach us. The seeds that you sow, Lloyd, will germinate. You might not see them come up straight away because some others may water them. But nonetheless, they're there. Amen? And it tells me that even for somebody in a coma, the love of God. See, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Can height, can death, can blessing, can cursing, can this, that, and the other. You know? And for me, the most important thing is life. Nothing in life can separate us from the love of God. Therefore, the rich man felt pain. Now, some believe in the theology of purgatory. Okay? So, in the Catholic theology, there's a place called purgatory. It basically means that you'd lived your life on earth. You weren't too bad. You know, you maybe did some stuff, but it wasn't the end of the world, and you were a bit righteous. And you died. It's not like you were like your neighbour or somebody else who's really bad, you know. And the bad stuff you did, there was good reason for doing it anyway, so it's not too bad. But you die, and it's not quite enough to get in. So then, on your behalf, people on earth, predominantly your family, are interceding, as it were, through doing good works for you, to bump up your credit rating in the heavenly realm because you haven't quite got enough to get in, you see. So people believe in purgatory, and although you didn't make it when you died, you nearly did, so you go on to the B team and you might get called up if there's an extra bit of room in heaven. So that sort of thought. Now, the sad thing is, do you know how blasphemous that theology is? You're saying the blood of Jesus ain't enough. And I need Uncle Frank to do a bit of smiley toast to bump me in, okay? Because I couldn't quite do it. So I've got to rely on the works of man to get me in because the blood of Jesus wasn't enough. Wow. Verse 27, he answered, "Then I begged you, Father, send Lazarus to my family." Now, just going back, do you know what? The rich man, still in the place of hell, recognizes Lazarus, but treats him the same as he did on earth. There's no difference in the way that he acts towards Lazarus. He answers, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Isn't it amazing that the rich man, even at this point, still treats Lazarus as a slave? He's in hell, but his mentality of Lazarus has still not changed. Wow. The rich man does accept his fate. He doesn't try to argue and say, "Well, I should be in heaven, let me get across." He accepts. But he suddenly remembers his family. And the emphasis is now not so much that the rich man, on Lazarus being the beggar, the rich man has become the beggar. The rich man is begging Abraham to send Lazarus. See, on earth, Lazarus had been begging for food, and the rich man wouldn't help him. But now, things have turned right round, and the rich man has become the beggar. Lazarus has become the man of wealth. Send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. See, sometimes we, if you saw a child about to run into the road, into danger, in front of a car, we would be motivated to do something to protect that child. You wouldn't think, I'm not going to run into the road. Somebody might think I look stupid. Your self-consciousness is gone. Why? Because the situation is so urgent that it warrants a response. It's so urgent. And that's what the gospel does. And for the rich man in hell, the gospel warranted a response from him. But see, we Christians, we get sleepy eye and we forget how important it is. We forget the reality of hell because we're so concentrated on heaven sometimes, we forget the reality of hell. And if we believe in the reality of heaven, then there is the reality of hell. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said. "But if somebody from the dead goes to them, they will repent." But he, Abraham, said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if somebody raises from the dead." And there was one called Christ who rose from the dead, and they were still not convinced. The greatest witness to his family would probably have been himself. But maybe his own issues got in the way of family relationships. Hard to witness to family sometimes, because they knew you back when, you know? And so it can be tough. Mark chapter 16 gives us the Great Commission. Verse 14 says this: "Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 while they were eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen." Now, Jesus, when he appears after the resurrection in and around Jerusalem for 40 days, there comes a point that he gives his last and final sermon. And the words that people say when they die on their deathbed are normally regarded as the most important. Because what are you going to say? Suddenly, what really matters is going to come out of your mouth. And Jesus is going to ascend into the heavenly realm. And he said, "Go into the world." So first of all, he rebukes them. He doesn't give a farewell speech going, "You're lovely, you are. You're lovely, I love you." They should know that they're loved. They don't need to have their nose wiped all the time. He's done that. He's shown at the cross how much he loves them. And he's ascending into heaven. So he said, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." So Jesus' last statement he gives to his disciples is a clear statement. He doesn't say, "Don't ever sin again." He doesn't say, "Make sure you tithe every single Sunday. I will be watching. I have YouTube." Or God has GodTube. You know, the most important thing Jesus shares is go and spread the good news. See, after he had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. And the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them, it says. I love that. The Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by signs that accompanied them. So verse 19 again. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up. So he's gone. He was taken up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And they watched him go. But verse 20 says, then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them. So he went up and ascended and sat at the right hand of Father, and at the same time, simultaneously, as they were obedient, he went with them. See, he's with us in all our endeavors by his Spirit. He equips us. See, how did God deal with the issue of sin? He applied love. The very thing that would offend God more than anything was sin. And how did he deal with it? He applied love to it. He applied love to it. How do we deal with the issue of sin? Judge people, put them down, disassociate from them. Don't really want to roll with that kind of person. I can remember years ago evangelizing to prostitutes where we lived, and one of the local doctors wanted to come with me. And I'm walking down the road, one of the prostitutes, hey, Pastor Matthew, how are you? I said, I'm doing good, girlfriend, you okay? Yeah, cool. And then the doctor whispers in my ear, I don't know if I can be seen kind of in this situation. See, God applied love to the issue of sin, which opened the door for salvation. Okay? God applied love. Now we, unless we love, genuinely love, and have an understanding of the bigger picture of the unseen realm, we're never going to fully do things properly, unless we have a revelation of it, unless there's an urgency in our heart. And you might say, well, I'm not a Lloyd, I can't do this, that, and the other. I'm not this, that, and the other. Doesn't matter. We've all got a gift. Doesn't matter what your gifts are. We've all got a gift. And God can use your gifting. Sometimes the best way to evangelize, keep your mouth shut. Honestly, I've been there time and time again. I've been with other Christians. And, you know, you're winning someone's heart. You're making relationship with them. And then a blimmin' Christian walks in the room and wrecks the lot of it. And opens their mouth. And you think, God, no, shut up. And they suddenly forget Christian sign language. You know? Goes out the window. Because they're so worried about sharing their theology or their point of view that they're trying to convince people of Christ. And you will never convince anyone of Christ. You need the Holy Spirit to convict them of Christ. Amen? And sometimes you got to lose a few arguments to win the person. I don't care. I'm not going to get into arguments about the colour of the devil's armpit. I couldn't care less. I'm not going to argue about when Jesus is going to come back, this, that, and the other. I've got my own understanding of it. But that's not the point. And the devil will get you sidetracked onto little roads to waste your time. And you fail to impact the person. And that awakening, going from just listening in Revelations, just listening to seeing, is what we need in evangelism. So when you speak, you have words of power. You move in the prophetic. You can see into people's lives. See, Jesus dealt with people from the off. He said to the young rich man, I know the problem. I know, you know, what you need to do is go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. Why did it? Was... See, when he said, what do I need to be saved? What do I need to be saved? Yeah, Jesus should have said, well, you should believe in me, because that's the theology of salvation. Why didn't Jesus do that? He said to that one, you need to sell all you have and give it to the poor. Well, in my Bible, that don't tell me that is the clause for salvation. It's believing in Christ. It's not selling all I have and give it to the poor. That doesn't get me into heaven. But Jesus knew the issue. He knew the stumbling block. He knew what was going to stop that man from becoming a disciple. And we need that prophetic insight into people's lives. We need to, when you really fall in love, when you really fall in love, you change. Because I've experienced this, okay? Love loves, get this, love loves what love loves. Okay? Love loves what love loves. Okay? When me and my wife met, we're completely different. She's beautiful, she's educated, she's smart, she's all these different things, okay? I won't go into my description, but it's the opposite. Okay? So she's all these things. Now, when we met, she liked classical music and opera. I'm like, oh, come on, give me some real music. Give me some Motown, man. Come on, give me some reggae. Come on, get some reggae going. Then give me this opera. And opera's rubbish, man. I mean, what are you talking about? I've watched opera, and it's like a musical version of EastEnders. That's all opera is. And they sing, and it's like, you hear this thing. Translation. Sorry I'm late from work, love. Can you put the kettle on? And that's all it is. And then she turns around. Translation. Put it on yourself. You're late from work again. And that's opera. And I'm thinking, no, classical music. I'm like, no, classical rock. No. And we were so different. And she liked poppies. And triplets and poppies. Now, love loves what love loves. And over the years, I've transformed. I've been infected. This body of pure rock has become weak. And now, if I go out shopping and I see a cup in Tesco's or whatever, and it's got poppies on it, I'll try and walk past. For my nan. And I find myself attracted to it. Get in the car, I listen to the classical music channel in the car. Although I do blare it out big time, okay? But I listen to classical music. I like poppies. I like little trinklet things. And I think, I've become a woman. I'm getting all emotional. What's happened? I fell in love with the things that she loves. See, and Jesus died because Jesus was sent. He didn't get up and went. The Father sent him. And when Jesus came, he said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus fell in love with what the Father loved. Amen? See, and we've got to fall in love. See, Jesus didn't come for the church. He came for the sinners. The sinners became the church. Didn't come for the church. The church didn't exist. He came to that which was his own, but they rejected him. Okay? So, if we love the way we should love, we will find that we are empowered. We are equipped. Because the most powerful commodity in the universe is love. For God so loved the world, he sent his son. And because Jesus loved us, he said, not my will, but the Father's be done. See, and God will equip us. And what we've got to say is, Lord, give me a love to love them. I can remember saying years and years ago, God, you're all right. It's just your people I can't stand. You go out and do a survey, you'll find that'll be 80% of the world's response. I do believe in God. But the church, no, you know. And that's what we've got to change. We've got to get back to the grassroots of accepting and loving people with the hope that they will get saved. And if they don't, by the way, most of the people Jesus died for, never going to get to heaven, because he died for the sins of the world, but only a few will enter. You know? Let me close on this very last thing. I had a vision years ago of the wide gate and the narrow gate. I'd only just got saved, and I did not know it was in the Bible. And I was talking to my wife, and I said, you know, Mara, God gave me this vision. And I said, I was walking up Gravesend High Street, and it was a Saturday, and there were women pushing trolleys filled up with bags from Tesco's with their shopping in. There were old grannies with the wheel pulling their little things along, shopping carts. There were young people talking about the trainers they'd just bought and they're bigging it up. And you know, there was all sorts, black, white, green, yellow, and they're all walking up the high street. I said, and I was walking up the high street with them. I was amongst the crowd. But as I looked up the high street, I could see these two gates. And one gate was so wide, you could get 100 people side by side into that gate. The other one was so narrow that you could only go in one at a time. I said, and as I walked forward, with these gates, the narrow gate, there was a bright light radiating, coming out, and it was hitting the faces of the people that were queuing up in that queue, and this light was hitting their face. But with the wide gate, it was just a black mist, like stars in their eyes. It was just like a mist. But as people entered into it, they carried on talking. They couldn't see it. They were blinded. They didn't know it was there. And they just walked straight into the mist. And then I couldn't see them anymore. But they did it with their children, did it smiling and happy. And I found myself coming out of the crowd, and I was pulled over, and I was standing in this narrow line. And as I got to the gate, I could see the landscape beyond, and I could see heads of corn. You know, a head of corn in a field, and it's got like, I don't know how many on there, but the little seed things. Well, every one of those little tiny seeds was like an electric light bulb. When you picked it up, it was beautiful, it was amazing. And then as I looked across to the crowd, I realized what was going on, and this is the tragedy. I looked, and there were people I recognized. People I knew, people I'd run with, and I saw them. I thought, why didn't I say something? I was embarrassed. I didn't know what to say. I did it. And the level of heartache. That's a powerful, powerful picture. So I just encourage you today, step up into the prophetic. You don't have time to waste. Time's a commodity, and you haven't got it to waste. Trust God. Pray together. Support one another. And know that whatever your giftings are, and you may say, well, I haven't got any giftings. Your gifting may, do you know what? Just love people. Just love people. One of the biggest tragedies with the church is we say to people, oh, I love you and God loves you and I love you. When that person said, well, I'm not interested in God, stick it up your armpit, we go, all right, and we don't bother with them anymore. And we've just shown them a God who is not unconditional. And we've got to maintain the love for them, irrespectively. I want them to get saved, but I'm still going to love them all the same. And that's what we've got to do. Love loves what love loves. Now, we're just going to close in worship and what Pastor Gideon wants to do. But this morning, I just hope that there's a rock that's gone in. We can work out our methodology and our strategy and how can we do this, that and the other. The most important is why. Why are we doing this? What is this really about? If I claim to love God and God sent his son to die for the world, yet I am not willing to be motivated to pray, to move, to do something, then my love for God becomes a little bit shallow. Now, if you want prayer this morning, if you just want to say, God, I need that. Do you know what? God said this to me 2 years ago. He said, can I love people through you? And immediately I said, yes, Lord, of course, Lord. And then he said it again. He said, can I love people through you? not you love them on my behalf. I don't want you to love them on my behalf. I want you to so change in your heart and remove your prejudice. I want you to so change that in actual fact, I can love people straight through you. Not sending you on my behalf, but I can minister. I can love people through you. I went, Lord, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Love people through me. May they not experience my interpretation of what your love is, but may they actually encounter you. And if you want prayer this morning, then me and my intercessor and prayer warrior, we'll pray with you and for you. But just encourage you. As the Spirit said to John, come up here, come up a bit higher, go a little bit deeper, and I will show you what must take place. Amen. 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 God bless you.